I know last week I mentioned that the story is kind of far out, and I thought of another analogy this week. It kind of reminds me of Alice in Wonderland. You know, she goes through this rabbit hole and comes out, and everything's weird, and that's kind of what's going on in Jonah. Another thing is that the more we open this up, the more we explore it, kind of the more irony we're going to see. It's a very ironic story. I'll give you a couple of examples. From the start, Jonah, who's called a prophet of God, completely rebels against God. It's kind of ironic when even to say a prophet of God is one who is speaking God's words to his people, but he's rebelling against him. And when he's awakened on the ship by the captain, he identifies himself as one who fears God, and yet he's actually trying to flee from the presence of God, which is really ironic. He doesn't seem to show any sorrow for his rebellion when he claims that he is fearing God, and he's Hebrew. He's the one, his God is the God who created everything. He seems to despise his life, while the sailors who he tells to throw him overboard are the very ones going like, well, we don't, like, they're contemplating that. Should we do that? Like, they're concerned about his life. He's not concerned about it. Ironically, they're concerned about Jonah's life as if he's innocent. They say the phrase, we'll read this in a minute, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, as if Jonah's innocent, right? So I want us to see kind of the depth of this irony as we go, and this will get a little taste this morning. The polytheist pagans, they cry out to God for mercy, while the one who is said to be God's mouthpiece is dead set on doing his own thing. Isn't it ironic? Don't you think? Well, life is a funny way of sneaking up on you when you think everything's going okay and everything's going right. And life is a funny way of helping you out when you think everything's going wrong, when everything blows up in your face. Yes, that's a quote from the mid-90s cultured poet Alanis Morissette. If you don't get that, all right, I'm sorry. You can go look that up. But it was a hit song when I was a teenager. Isn't it ironic? Yes. And the story is not really about the irony of life. Like, we shouldn't read this and go like, man, it's just about like how life is just ironic. Things go, they don't go the way you think they're going to. It's not just about that. But the irony of it seems to be pointing at a deeper meaning. And what I mean by that is, I want us to think, if God simply wanted his people to know, if he simply wanted his people to know, hey, you should go and tell all nations about me, then why not just demonstrate that? Why not just have Jonah would just obeyed and he'd gone and the Ninevites would have come to know God, and like it just would have been the simple way of doing that. This book is not filled with events that simply demonstrate God's people spreading the news of Yahweh. It's not that simple. And the irony is going to reveal that. We're going to see more irony throughout the book, and we'll see this today as we unpack this. And I can't help but unpack some of the history surrounding this for a few reasons. And I get it. History might not be your cup of tea. You might sit back and go like, I don't want you to sit here and just give me a list of dates and this king and that and whatever. And personally, I might would fall asleep with that myself. So I'm going to try to unpack little bits of it throughout the next few weeks for us to see how all of this plays a part and how it fits in God's overall redemptive story. I personally have found that as I have looked into the history of this, the drama of what's going on intensifies. And we read the story and we think it's just like this weird, whacked out story. But then the more you dig into what's really going on around this in this period of time, the more there are things you go, okay, this is kind of gripping now. There's something really happening. So I found this for myself, and I hope this will be true for you also. So for this morning, let's read 1 Jonah, Jonah 1, verses 4 through 16. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came down, and he said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So I'm going to begin by looking at the questions that they asked Jonah and his answers, and then let that kind of lead us into some of the history behind Jonah, who Jonah is. Where does Jonah's life and this story fit in biblical history? So when they ask him, you know, "What country are you from? What people?" He says, I'm a Hebrew. And so we have to kind of zoom out a little bit and think about, what does he mean by "I'm a Hebrew"? And if we go back, we zoom out really far and go back, and we're going to run through some of this kind of quickly. But to remember, Abraham, God called Abraham, said, "I'm going to make a people out of you. I'm going to make a nation out of you." So he has Isaac, one son, who has Jacob, and then Jacob has multiple sons. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and then we have his sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. So I want us to see pretty quickly, Abraham is called and is going to be God, a people that God is going to make. And these people are called Hebrews. They're led into captivity and they grow in number. They're in Egypt for 400 years. Through Moses, God calls them out of slavery. And God says, "I'm going to establish you as a people for myself." He says specifically, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And these are the very people that Jonah is saying he identifies with, this group of people. Through Moses, God makes a covenant with these people that he would be their God, they would be his people. He establishes covenantal instructions. He gives them a particular way to be made right and to live right with God. So I want us to consider this overall. All right, so you have the Israelites at this point who God has said, "I'm going to give you, like, my presence is going to be with you." But that's going to be in a specific place within a specific people group, okay? He gives them specific ways for them to, for their sins to be atoned for. So you have the sacrificial system, which is all particular to Israel. There isn't salvation and atonement like for those outside of that. When we think about this, I want us to get the picture here pretty clear. When Jonah says, "I'm a Hebrew," he's really narrowing down, like, I'm one of the ones that are in this particular people group that God has specified for himself. He's given priests to communicate and mediate between the people and God, and he's also given prophets. And the prophets were those who would speak from God to his people. And this is important. Because in the opening of the book, Jonah is called as a prophet, like he's to be God's mouthpiece. But he's not called to go and speak to Israel. He's called to go and speak to a pagan nation. So I want us to get this little bit of a backdrop. We're going to develop that more in coming weeks. But when it comes to Old Testament prophets, the bulk of Old Testament prophecies were prophets speaking to Israel. Okay? God spoke directly through people to his people, primarily to rebuke them for sinning, to call them to repentance, to say, hey, here are dangers if you continue the way you're going. Here are ways you need to turn from this. God spoke through his prophets to the nation of Israel, telling them of the dangers that were ahead, as well as promises for reconciliation. That's the bulk of prophecies. Continuing on through our history here, because I want you to get a big picture. Okay? So the Israelites, after they come out and they wander around for years, finally, they're led into the promised land. They conquer. They live in the promised land. God had promised them a specific region and land to live in. They're living there. There's a time where there's no king. Instead, everyone did right what was right in their own eyes, and it's utter chaos. You go and read the book of Judges and have fun with that. But then God eventually gives them a king, King Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And these are the only three kings, really, that ruled over the whole nation of Israel. Because at the end of Solomon's life, he begins a downward spiral, spiritually. And once Solomon dies, this goes into utter chaos. The kingdom splits. I want to show you a little map here. It's kind of hard to see. So this is starting to get at where we're at in the time of Jonah, okay? So the kingdom split. 10 of the tribes remain in the north, and it still is called Israel. That's the green portion. And two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, decide they're going to stay in the south. We're going to be our own kingdom, and we're going to creatively name it Judah. So they had real good creative names there for their areas, Israel and Judah. Now, all of these people are still God's people. They're still the ones who, there's sacrifices, and this is the way it works. They are his particular people. But they are spiraling out of control. If you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll get an overview. You'll run through here, and there's so-and-so king, and he was kingdom of Israel for so many years, and here's the king of Judah for so many years, and this king did what was right in God's eyes and led God's people to worship him. And then here are four kings that did not do that, and they all led everybody away from God and led them to idol worship. So it's back and forth. And during this time, you have prophets, numerous prophets that are coming and saying, hey guys, this is not, God says this, you turn from this wicked idol worship and you turn to him. We have this over and over again. And in 2 Kings 14, Jonah, son of Amittai, is identified as prophesying to King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel from 790-ish to 750-ish B.C. So I'm going through all this because I want to give a framework. When was Jonah? When did all this take place? What was going on around it? What kind of things happened? Well, the kingdom is split. And I have this red arrow here pointing at about, because this timeline is like very short, but to me it was large enough to be able to see. So so we can say, I would point out the top, the northern kingdom, where the blue line, the blue horizontal line ends, all right, is when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and the tribes, the Israelites, scattered. This is part of God's punishment on them, what we'd call the beginning of the exile. So that has not happened yet, but it's shortly after Jonah's prophecies, okay? So, big picture here, what I want us to see is the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Who is Jonah? He is a Jew, he is an Israelite, he is a prophet, and most prophets prophesied to Israel, and yet he's called to prophesy to pagans. I want us to see that he clearly is a real human. He was a real person, recorded in history, recorded in Scripture, and he's operating from this covenantal mindset. I want us to think for a moment. Here's Jonah, who has this covenantal understanding. God has made a covenant with us as his people for us to live and to live through these means as a way of living with him. And now he's calling me to go prophesy to another nation. It gets deeper than that as we get into chapter 3. But for here, I want us to realize it's striking that Israel is called God's treasured people, so much so that in Deuteronomy, just before entering the promised land, God is going to say, let's turn to Deuteronomy 7. I want us to see some of the striking contrast between Israel and other countries, okay? Because I want us to get some sort of idea behind when we say Jonah just ran the other way, let's get some, maybe some understanding as to his motive. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first verse is a list of people groups that he tells them to go in and conquer. So I'm going to start in verse 2. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So you can kind of start to see for a minute, like, okay, Jonah, like even with this kind of as the background of this is who we are, this is what God has called us to. Now, this has a little bit different context because they're entering the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Nevertheless, we see a stark difference between God's chosen people and the rest of the world. So a summary of the backdrop for the story is that Jonah is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Prophets were primarily speaking to God's ethnic people, and God tells him to go to a pagan land, to a pagan people group. So he does what a good, obedient prophet would do, right? He gets on a ship and he goes the opposite direction. No way, God, I'm not doing that. So that's who we are, and let's get into verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. Then the mariners were afraid because the storm's going on. And each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came down and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Well, the sailors, they're not Hebrew. They're pagan. Like, it's, we don't have to guess at this. They're clearly saying, "Oh, let's do whatever we can to appease the gods," right? Any of them. You get your God, I get my God. It's all pluralistic and undefined. I found it interesting that the sailors, they understand that the storm is supernatural. Like, almost as soon as the storm comes up, they're going, "Oh, man, let's try to appease the gods to make this go away. Something is crazy going on." I mean, the captain's first words to Jonah are, "Arise, call out to your God." Like, for them, this is something. Now, we can, maybe in a simplistic way, look back and go, man, in ancient history, they chalked up a lot of stuff to supernatural. Maybe. But I think it's also revealing that for them, it would seem that they anticipated fairly smooth sailing. I mean, it would seem that they anticipated, hey, this is all going to go pretty well. And then all of a sudden, it comes out of nowhere, which would indicate something supernatural. So they're trying to appease a God, any of them. We don't know. It doesn't matter which one. We just, whichever one's doing this, we're trying to appease him. They also, in this, they connect the storm to someone's actions. Notice in verse 7, they say, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Like, they clearly connect that this storm has come about because of somebody. Somebody has royally angered a God, and we're going to figure out who it is. It's also interesting that by casting lots, they appeal to a method that's outside of their control. Like, they're trying to reveal who's at fault, and they know we can't determine that. We have no way of determining that. They're revealing that there are things out. I mean, obviously, we just can't even know what happened. So we're going to turn to something that seems completely random, and we're going to leave it up to that. What's really interesting is the sailors, they don't know this, but God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe, is truly governing these events. They're appealing to some idea of a deity, while the one true deity is actually moving all things. Like, they're sitting here going, we're just going to, who knows what casting lots. Maybe they were drawing straws. Maybe they were rolling something. Maybe they were rock, paper, scissors. Who knows? It was something in their eyes that was, this is random. It's completely random, and however it falls, we're going to go with that. And through this, God is providentially revealing the guilty party. I want us to pause for just a minute. When we say guilty party, I don't want us to for a moment to think that the sailors are innocent. When we say Jonah is the guilty party, he is the one that God is focused on. But the sailors are clearly guilty of serving other gods. God had every right to punish them. Had Jonah never made it to Joppa, these sailors deserve every bit of God's wrath because of serving other gods rather than him. So the sailors are not innocent, but Jonah here is the particularly guilty one. They pester him with questions. They're trying to understand what's going on upon, you know, who in the world did what? And they're asking him, what did you do? And the tension of the story starts to kind of build here. So Jonah, he pretty quickly identifies himself. Okay, it's me. Yep. And what he goes on, which is interesting, and he identifies himself with the one true creator God. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear God. Now, like, this is a weird phrase. Like, given the scenario, right? It's weird that Jonah would say he fears this God while he's also running from the presence of the same God. Doesn't seem very afraid of him. Doesn't seem like Jonah's very afraid of God. Doesn't sound like he's personally afraid that God's going to do something to me. And I think this is the beginning. It kind of hints at, it starts to reveal there's something else about God's nature that Jonah is afraid of. I want us to think through a couple things here. Throughout Scripture, death is seen as God's judgment. Clearly, when Adam and Eve sin, right, the curse is death, spiritual death, and physical death. And throughout Scripture, physical death is seen as a curse or as judgment, as God's judgment. So it's weird for Jonah to very easily say, throw me overboard, and this will cease. Like to say, I fear God, so throw me to his judgment. And that doesn't seem like he's actually fearing God's judgment. It doesn't fit the portrayal of someone who's going, I am so afraid of this God. That would drive someone to repentance. As we get to it later in the book, we're going to see that what he's afraid of God being gracious and compassionate to the Ninevites. That's what he's afraid of. Here he's not fearing for his own life. He's not even fearing being subjected to God's judgment. And deep down, there's still this resistance to delivering God's message, to the point that he's willing to die rather than to go tell the Ninevites and to go warn them. It may kind of sound noble. It may sound like Jonah's saying, hey, if y'all throw me overboard, y'all be saved, I'll sacrifice myself. It may kind of sound that way. But if that's the case, then why didn't he just cry out to God for repentance? If Jonah is so concerned about the sailors, then why not just go, okay, it was me, and God, I'm sorry. I'll go. Just, you know, I repent. Why wouldn't he just do that? He's not noble. It's interesting that throughout this whole book, this whole story, Jonah never demonstrates repentance, not once. He seems very, very committed to his rebellion. He seems fatalistically, think about this, he seems fatalistically determined to let the Ninevites suffer God's wrath. Like Jonah sounds here, throw me overboard, throw me to God's judgment. I'm willing to suffer God's judgment so that they will. Because if I don't go, then they're not going to hear this message and they're definitely doomed. Like this is kind of wild how far Jonah has gone here. The pagan sailors, they don't wish to see Jonah die. When he says, hey, throw me over the board, we read, they decide, okay, let's row back to shore. Let's get back there. We don't want this. They value life. Jonah does not. Jonah seems to be avoiding all semblance of a responsibility. While the sailors, they look for another way. They're trying to figure out how do we preserve life? How do we get you back to where you need to go? So finally, they cry out for forgiveness. They eventually throw Jonah over. The storm ceases. And let's read the end of that in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now we're not really given enough here to go too far in terms of their conversion. Like what we see here is they do fear God. It says they feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice and they made vows. Some scholars read this and they say, absolutely, these guys now became children of God. I don't feel like it's made clear enough to say that. I don't think that's really the point either. I think the irony does play out. And for the grand purpose, larger purpose of the book, which we'll find out in a couple of chapters, we'll see this more clearly. So we can't make absolute conclusions, but it's clear that the pagans, not the Israelite, respond appropriately to God. I mean, this is wild to think about. God has clearly said, these are my people. You are my people because you're of these people. And he does not respond appropriately, and yet the pagans do. So they respond while the Israelite, the prophet's just been thrown in the ocean, presumably, to endure God's judgment. Like, this is a stark irony going on here. The pagans turn to God. They express submission. And of course, we know the story. I mean, if we were to just stop here, it was kind of like, we don't know. Is Jonah going to die? What's going to happen? Does he suffer God's judgment? It's not really until here, the end of chapter 1. So last week we looked at some questions. What does it say about God? What does it say about sinful humans? What does it say about those who trust God? And in that last question, there was no one who demonstrated that in the passage. And it's not until here that we see that. We get a glimpse of what it's saying about those who trust God. We get to see God's mercy and grace. So what are some things that these verses are saying about God and humanity in general? I'll go through a few of these. In these verses, we're reminded of God's mercy and graciousness, of God's omniscience and his omnipotence. God could have justly annihilated the sinners, I mean the sailors and sinners. And he could have judged Jonah, all of them in one fell swoop. Justly. I'm not just saying God has the power. I'm saying God would have been just in doing so. I mean, it says the ship was breaking apart. It's simple enough for God to rage the sea, ship break apart, all of them endure God's judgment, and he's just in doing so. But God, who is gracious and compassionate, he reveals himself to the sailors. And the tricky, weird part of this is he does it through Jonah's rebellion. When Jonah is thrown overboard, rather than God exercising immediate judgment, because we know the story, God rescues him. Through this, we see God controls the winds that move the seas. He controls the fish that swim in the seas. And he controls the dice when we play Monopoly. We dare not think something is too large or too small that's beyond his providential control. He could have made Jonah turn around as he's walking to Joppa. But here's what's wild. We see that it was his plan. Like, we can read the book and now we see it and we know it. It apparently was his plan for Jonah to rebel and to go, for these sailors to turn to God. Like, that's wild to think about. There's so much more to God's plans than what we can see. And we have no idea. I mean, truly, no idea who God is going to affect, who he'll bring to faith through our lives and our encounters, through every facet of our life. God worked through Jonah's rebellion. Now, we're not going to start a ministry of rebellion. And this doesn't mean like, okay, well, if God worked through Jonah's rebellion, then we should just rebel, and then God's going to use that to bring people to faith in Christ. No, wrong. It does not justify his rebellion at all. I'm just simply wanting to point out that God will do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, and through whom he wants to do it. We dare not think anything in life is too big for God to work with, nor that anything is too small that it's not important to him. As far as humanity is concerned, we continue to see in this, in the rebellion that's here, that we continue to see the natural, sinful desire that's within all of us. And through the sailors, we see the desire to look for other forms of God rather than the God of Scripture, the only holy creator. We don't set up idols. We might not set up shrines or do things that are specifically worshiping other gods. But boy, we see the human heart's desire to go, I want to elevate this thing to a place of deity in my life. We also see that humans come to see God as the creator. They fear him and trust him. That's another thing we see. These sailors actually go from being pagan, polytheistic people, men, to those who cry out to God in fear. They make vows and they sacrifice. And we need to make a connection here, or maybe a disconnection. In the Old Testament, trusting God, obeying God, resulted in physical blessings. I mean, it's pretty prominent. It's not to say there weren't spiritual blessings. Of course there's spiritual blessings. But it's very prominent throughout the Old Testament. Whoever you want to pick that followed God, right? They grew in wealth, their health, all these different things. In the New Testament, though, being in fellowship with God through faith in Christ results primarily in spiritual blessings. So we kind of have to go, okay, we can't look at, this is why I'm saying this. When we look at these sailors that turned to God and their lives were saved, we should not make the conclusion, oh, the sailors turned to God and they were physically rescued. Therefore, if I turn to God or if you turn to God, then everything's going to get better for you physically. Wrong. That's not what we should conclude. Now, the New Testament, the result is spiritual, meaning those who turn from themselves and turn to Christ will find rest for our souls. Our physical rescue is nothing in comparison to a spiritual rescue. The similarity between those in our day and age and the sailors is that for all those who turn to Christ, they will find rescue from the wrath of God, not from the raging, storming seas or from the raging storms of life, but from the raging storm of God's wrath forever. The sailors give us a small foreshadowing, very, very small foreshadowing of those outside of the nation of Israel coming to faith in Christ. When we think about the grand story of redemption, man, we're seeing here, whoa, God has given us a little glimpse. Even His people back then, He's given this little glimpse of, it's, you know, eventually the spiritual salvation coming through Christ is not going to be restricted to just ethnic Israel. We're seeing a small glimpse of that through the pagan sailors coming to Christ, turning to God. How does Jonah, the book of Jonah, and these passages, how does it point us to redemption in Jesus? I don't want us to think that Jonah's intention in being thrown in the sea was some sort of self-sacrifice that was noble. It wasn't. But we can say that in the end, his actions resulted in preserving the lives of the sailors. I mean, he does say to them, if you throw me overboard, your lives are going to be saved. So we're not lifting Jonah. We're just seeing a connection here. Although his actions saved their physical lives, he could do nothing for them spiritually. Jonah could not. And of course, Jonah, when we read this, the motives for him doing that, they're all hairy and convoluted. But we can still clearly see that Jonah being sacrificed led to save lives. It did. In an infinitely greater way. Infinitely greater. Like, we can't even wrap our heads around that. But in an infinitely greater way, Jesus willfully took on the wrath of God for those spiritually lost. We sit back and think about that and go, Jesus willfully, not begrudgingly, not because of mixed motives, but it was His desire to do it. And what we see here is the New Testament concept of substitution becomes like a central focus. Jesus' motives were not tainted. His actions were never rebellious. It was never a glimpse of selfishness. Jesus came precisely to offer Himself in the place of lost pagans like us. By lost pagans, I mean, firstly, in comparison, would be any of us that are not Jews. I mean, because that's what's happening here, is that this was restricted to a particular people group. But Jesus came to save lost Gentiles, lost pagans who would turn to Him. Rather than God justly annihilating all those who rebel against Him, He is gracious, He is merciful, and these attributes are made vividly clear through Christ's complete substitutionary work. The true obedient prophet of God, He came to earth, the only mediator between God and humanity, and He died in our place. There's one point of application that I guess kind of struck me in preparing this. Because in thinking about Jonah not going, and as I've been working through the history of that, there's still a part of me that would go like, but why wouldn't you want people to turn to God? And I can't answer that. We can't know that clearly, like why Jonah wouldn't. But it caused me to kind of ask the same questions of myself. So turn with me to Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Paul is encouraging us here to take the gospel with us. Jonah did not live in an era. He lived prior to Christ's coming. After Jesus came in his death, burial, and resurrection, the Spirit now inhabits his children. If you think about it, we are empowered by God's Spirit. We are vessels that carry this amazing news of spiritual salvation. And these verses, they really put the weight of others coming to faith in Christ on us going and preaching. It's what it does. And we can wrestle with big picture questions like, what happens to those who don't hear the gospel? And it's really kind of a diversion question, because we really should be moved to ask the question, am I spreading the gospel? Like, that's what Paul is getting at here. It's not so much about what happens to those that haven't heard it. The question is, is my question, spreading the gospel? Am I taking this news of a compassionate, gracious God to lost pagans? I want us to see for ourselves the motivation for this. When we think about a contrast to Jonah, we are God's redeemed people, like in a more solidified way than even the Israelites were in the Old Testament. I say more solidified. I mean in a more distinct way. Those who were God's then too. They weren't vacillating on that. But I'm thinking for us and going, man, if the Spirit of God dwells in me, and if these things that I believe about Christ are true, and that the things I believe about what Scripture says about humanity are true, then I have to sit back and ask myself, am I carrying this good news? And that's what I want to leave us with this morning. For those of us redeemed in Christ, reconciled to God, walking in fellowship with God, are we moved to share the gospel? To end, God is gracious and He is compassionate to save sinners. And we sit back firstly and go, wow, He has done this for me. How crazy is that? Are we going to carry the message of the gospel to others as an act of compassion and an act of worship? Because this is the greater aim. Yes, we're compassionate on them, but it's also an act of worship to God. We are spreading His name and His fame to others. So that's my prayer this morning, that we are moved to know God more, to demonstrate compassion and worship through carrying the gospel with us and giving it to those around us. Let's pray.